John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived at Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his boy got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday, at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
I'm sure you've heard somebody say it. "Unless I see it with my own eyes, I won't believe it." You've told them something which they simply cannot accept. It seems so unlikely, so unrealistic, that they will not accept your word for it. "Unless I see it with my own eyes," they say, "I will not believe it." But then they do see it for themselves, and they respond, "Seeing is believing." They would never have accepted it, except for the fact that they have seen it for themselves. But seeing is not believing. Seeing, well, is simply seeing. Believing requires trust. Believing involves accepting as true something we could not otherwise know to be true, apart from the word of the person who told us. Seeing is not believing. Seeing is, well, simply seeing. In the story that John tells today, there are those who will not believe unless they see, and there is one who accepts as true something they could not otherwise know to be true, apart from the word of the person who told them. One person discovers the Jesus that we need. But the Jesus that we need is not always the Jesus that we welcome. Before our story even begins, we are struck by a puzzling comment. Jesus leaves for Galilee, his home region, and John reminds us in verse 44 that Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So we know what to expect in the story that follows. Unlike Samaria, where many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of a woman's testimony that she had met someone who had told her everything she'd ever done, well, we can expect that Jesus will be rejected by his own people. Except the very next verse, verse 45, tells us that when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. What happened? Did John put down his parchment that he was writing on, go for his lunch and come back again and forget what he had just written? After all, John is now an old man, and his memory can't be what it used to be. Or does John know exactly what he has written? Should we be more cautious about this welcome that we read of, that it may not be what it appears to be? Should we wait to see what happens before we celebrate the welcome that Jesus receives? After all, do you remember that strange phrase back in chapter 2 and verse 24, when many people believed in Jesus because of the signs that they had seen him do? We read there, "But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people." Jesus wasn't so quick to celebrate their newfound faith as we might expect. And so perhaps we should be more cautious about this welcome that Jesus receives here. After all, John has just warned us by reminding us about what Jesus had said, a prophet has no honour in his own country. Well, sure enough, we discover in verse 45 that they had seen all that Jesus had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. They had seen the miracles that Jesus had done in Jerusalem, and now they welcome Jesus to their region, hoping that he will do what they want him to do. That's suggested in verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Well, who could forget that? And if Jesus would do that for someone who couldn't even organise the catering for their own wedding, well, what might he do for me? You see, this is the Jesus that we welcome, the Jesus who will do what we want him to do. Oh, we don't say it like that, but we all have our expectations that Jesus should give me success in my exams, that Jesus will make me better when I am sick or those that I love are sick, that Jesus will give me the job that I want, the family that I want, the things that I want. After all, if Jesus can't give me those things, well, what's the point of following him? Well, it's only a matter of time before the first request comes. A royal official, most likely to Herod Antipas, has travelled from Capernaum to Cana, 26 kilometres. The same distance from our church building in Old Chapel to Dunn's Stores in Bishopstown. And he has made this journey because his son is ill, very ill, and because he thinks Jesus can do something about it. After all, if Jesus can take care of someone's last minute catering problems, surely he can help this man with his very sick son. But we are shocked by Jesus' response. Jesus turns to this man and says, verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now, Jesus is not speaking to this man alone. The you in this sentence is plural. In Cork speak, Jesus is saying, unless ye people see signs and wonders, ye will never believe. He's addressing not just the man, but all of those who are watching, all who have welcomed a Jesus who will do what they want him to do. Remember that the word that John uses for Jesus' miracles is the word signs, or in this story, signs and wonders. And the purpose of a sign is to point us to something else. A road sign isn't there to draw attention to itself. It points you in the direction of the destination that you're seeking to go. Now, of course, a road sign needs to be visible. It needs to be clear. It needs to be big enough for you to see it. But you're not meant to stop and gaze and wonder at the sign. You're meant to follow the sign to something greater, the destination to which it points. Well, that's how it is with Jesus' signs. We're not meant to marvel at the things Jesus does. We are meant to marvel at the one who does the marvelous things. The signs point us to something greater, to someone greater, the one who does the signs and wonders, to Jesus himself. The signs are meant to help us understand the identity of Jesus. And Jesus is rebuking those who have welcomed him because they cannot see beyond the sign to see who Jesus himself actually is. The Jesus we welcome must do what we want him to do if we are to trust him. That's certainly true for these people in Cana. Their trust in Jesus is dependent upon Jesus first doing for them what they want him to do. But Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. They are withholding their trust until Jesus does more signs and wonders. Now, we know the offense of that in our own personal relationships. If you passed on some information to a work colleague and they didn't believe you, but insisted on hearing it from another source, well, you would rightly be offended. If a family member dismisses something that you say as untrue, well, you would be offended. On the basis of what they already know about you, you expect them to believe you. Well, Jesus has done signs and wonders. They have seen these signs and wonders, and rather than believing that Jesus is the Messiah that all of these signs pointed forward to, they want even more signs, more proof, if they are to trust him. Now, it may not be signs and wonders that you're looking for. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Maybe like the Greeks, you're not interested in signs and wonders, you're interested in wisdom. You want all of your intellectual questions answered before you will believe in Jesus. The origin of the world, the problem of evil, the Christian view of morality, eternal judgment are the exclusive message of the gospel. Until all of these questions are answered, you will not believe. Maybe it's even more basic than that. You really do just want God to do for you whatever you want. You ask God for something, he didn't do it, so he mustn't exist. The problem with all of these things is that enough is never enough. It didn't matter how many signs and wonders Jesus did, those signs didn't produce real faith. Enough was never enough. It didn't matter how much reasoning was done with the Greeks, their reasoning was never satisfied. You might remember when Paul debated with the philosophers in Athens, some simply responded that they wanted him to come back so that they could hear him again. But Paul didn't go back because he knew that enough is never enough. And if our faith in God is based on the things that God gives, well, what will happen when God withholds from us something that we want? Because enough is never enough. The Jesus we welcome is not necessarily the Jesus we need. There is one man in this story who is in desperate need, and he has not been put off at all by Jesus' rebuke. It's amazing how often that happens in the Gospels, isn't it? Jesus seems to respond negatively to a request that is made, but rather than diminishing faith, it seems to stir up even greater faith. Well, that's exactly what happens here. Now, this man is a royal official, verse 49. One whom Josh Moody describes as, though powerful, is also powerless. We don't know exactly what position he held. He most likely worked for Herod Antipas. He was most likely in a comfortable position in life. He was probably a man who was used to getting whatever he wanted. But now he had encountered a problem that he could not fix. He had come against an obstacle which he had no power to remove. And like him, the Jesus that we need is not a Jesus who will do for us whatever we want. The Jesus we need is one who reverses the curse of death. In this story, there is a growing sense of the gravity of the boy's health. At first, we were told in verse 46 that he was ill. Then in verse 47 that he was close to death. By the time we get to verse 48, we see this man urging Jesus to come immediately before my child dies. The shadow of death falls all over this story, and the shadow of death has been growing darker and darker. Isn't that how life itself works? As children, we are oblivious to death until it takes someone that we love. We can probably still remember who that person was. For me, it was an aunt who was very good to me, my Aunt Mary. But as we get older, death seems to surround us. We're constantly hearing of those who have died. We're constantly experiencing it within our own families. Soon it is our own contemporaries that are dying. The shadow of death falls all over our own story. And with each passing year, the shadow of death grows darker and darker. And like that royal official, it doesn't matter how powerful we are in life, in the face of death, we are all powerless. That was evident in September of this year when 87-year-old Ruth Bader Ginsburg, one of the most influential judges to sit on the US Supreme Court, made a last request before she died. With a presidential election looming in November, she asked that she not be replaced until a new president was installed. But in the face of death, we are all powerless. Whatever influence or power RBG had in life, well, she lost it at death. She could do nothing to stop her replacement being appointed. You see, in the face of death, we are all powerless. But there is one who is not. He came to reverse the curse of death. You see, death is not just a part of our natural order in our world. Death is a consequence of human sin. The opening pages of the Bible reveal that death was not part of God's original created order. But when our first parents refused to listen to the voice of God and instead turned after the life that they wanted for themselves, well, death came as a consequence of their rebellion. The curse of death became something that every human being ever since would have to face. But Jesus came to reverse the curse of death. In order to do that, he himself would have to die, taking the judgment that we deserve for our sins and conquering death by rising again from the dead. This is the Jesus that we need, one who reverses the curse of death. And it's this Jesus to whom this man makes his request. Verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. Well, Jesus simply replies in verse 50, go, your son will live. No signs, no wonders, no fanfare, just words. But words from the one who spoke the world into being, one whose words have power even over death itself. The Jesus we need is one who reverses the curse of death if we will simply take him at his word. Rather than needing to see first and believe after, we're told in verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. No signs, no wonders, no fanfare, just words. But the man takes Jesus at his word. He believes what Jesus says. He doesn't need to see it to believe it. He has understood enough about Jesus to know that Jesus has the power to do what he has just said would happen. Well, the man leaves for home, and before he gets there, he's met on the way by his servants who are on their way to him to tell him that his son has already got better. Well, what a waste of time, travelling all that way to see Jesus. His son had got better anyway. Maybe it was just a coincidence. Well, no. When he asks when his son got better, verse 53, the father realized that this was the exact time which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Now we're told he and his whole household believed. D.A. Carson notes that this man approached Jesus out of the desperation of need, but with little thought of who Jesus is. But now that faith goes beyond desperation. He's starting to understand not so much what Jesus can do, but who Jesus is. The Messiah who can reverse the curse of death. Just as that vast amount of wine at the wedding in Cana signified the arrival of Messiah, so now Jesus' ability to reverse the curse of death points to the true identity of Jesus. Now that doesn't mean we're to assume that Jesus will stop everyone from dying if only we have enough faith to believe. Instead, remember, this is a sign, and that sign is not directing us to our faith as though our faith can do anything. It is pointing us to Jesus, in whom our faith is placed. The Jesus we need. The Jesus who can reverse the curse of death if we will simply take him at his word. This is the reality that the sign is pointing to, that there is eternal life for all who will trust in Jesus. There is eternal life for all who will take Jesus at his word. Jesus, who died and rose again, reversing the curse of death, can raise from the dead all who are trusting in him and give them eternal life, which can never be destroyed by death again. This is the Jesus we need. If we welcome a Jesus who will give us what we want, before we will trust in him, sooner or later we will turn away from following him. We're going to see that that is exactly what happens as John's gospel unfolds. But if we take Jesus at his word, that he is the one who came to reverse the curse of death by his own death on the cross, then we will discover the Jesus that we really need. Let's pray together. Father, we know that our hearts are filled with desires for all kinds of things, and that oftentimes in life we simply want a God who will give us what we want. But Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus not to give us what we want, but to do for us what we really need. We thank you that he took our sins to the cross, that he died in our place, that he took the judgment that we deserved so that we need never have to. Oh Father, may we grasp that this is the Jesus that we need, a Saviour who can reverse even the curse of death. A Saviour who can give eternal life to all who will simply believe in him and take him at his word, hold on to his promise, and have confidence in what he has done. Oh Father, we pray that you would help us to turn away from treating you as one who will simply do for us what we want you to do. And may we learn to trust you, to take you at your word, and to walk in your ways, we pray. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.